like you, please, to open your Bible there in the book of Acts and the chapter 2. And of course, what we have before us here is the first sermon preached in the New Testament dispensation. And it is indeed that which marks the beginning of apostolic church history. Therefore, I would suggest to you as a sermon, it is of unusual importance, and it ought indeed to generate deep interest in us. Again, it is the first sermon preached after the coming of the Holy Spirit of God in His fullness. And it is to be underlined that the chapter concentrates upon that. And it is to this that the marvelous success of this sermon is attributed. Please notice those words of the first 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. You'll notice carefully those opening words. It was indeed the word that was preached in the power of the Holy Ghost that resulted in that signal success. 3,000 souls were saved. Martin Luther, the German reformer, once made a remarkable statement. Now, if you know anything about the German reformer, you'll know about his labors. How indeed that he sought in every way to spread abroad the word of God, to proclaim the gospel of God's sovereign and free grace. He labored abundantly. He labored extensively. And yet Luther said this, "I have done nothing. The Word has done and accomplished everything." The Word has done and accomplished everything. And so it is here in Acts chapter 2. It is to the Word preached in the power of the Holy Spirit that that signal success is attributed. So you see, men and women, those marvelous things, and they are marvelous things, that are mentioned at the beginning of chapter 2, the sound from heaven in verse 2 as a rushing mighty wind, those cloven tongues like as a fire that sat upon each of them, and then that speaking in tongues, these are but incidentals. The focus is upon the preaching of the Word of God and the power and demonstration of the Spirit. And of course, that is the God-ordained means whereby men and women are converted, whereby the kingdom of God's dear Son is extended, whereby the church is built. It pleased God, we read. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, well over 50 years ago, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "I would say without hesitation that the most urgent need in the Christian church is true preaching. And as it is the greatest and most urgent need in the church, it is obviously the greatest need in the world also." What would he say today when in so many professed Bible-believing places, in those that are pleased to take the term evangelical to describe their ministries, preaching is eclipsed? And that certainly is more than abundantly true in the land of Australia. I want to quote the words of one of the old Puritans, the Reverend Henry Smith. Now, you may not have heard that name before, because certainly he is not well known. But he was the most popular preacher in Elizabethan London. He was known by the nickname of the Silver Tongue Smith. But on one occasion, he said this: "As every sound is not music, so every sermon is not preaching." What is he referring to? Surely this: there is a great difference between a mere sermon and a message from God. So, for example, and surely this is the best expression of it in all the Bible, in the words of Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message. And what a travesty it is, and what a tragedy it is, when the one who occupies the pulpit stands up to deliver a mere sermon. What a tragedy it is when people come to hear such, when there is no message from God. You know, men and women, nothing will be ever accomplished for God through the preaching of mere sermons. Some of you may have read that soul-searching and stirring book by Leonard Ravenhill, Why Revival Tarries. Well, Leonard Ravenhill on one occasion said, "We have no lack of preachers of prophecy, but we are pitifully short of prophetic preachers." And what was he driving at in that statement? He was referring to men who, like the men of Issachar, would come to the pulpit having an understanding of the times and knowing what the Israel of God needed to do. Men who would come to the pulpit and they would have a message from God for their day and for their generation. And how vital that is. And I certainly have come to this pulpit today with this conviction burning in my soul: I have a word from God for you. Let me pause for a moment and ask the question: has that been your desire in coming to the house of God this morning? That there might be a word from God for your heart? That you can honestly and sincerely say, like the psalmist, "I will hear what God the Lord will speak." And because that's been the sincere desire of your heart, you've made it a matter of prayer in the week that's gone. Ye have not come to the house of God here in Londonderry prayerless. But there in the home, in the closet, ye have prayed about this service. You have remembered God's servant in your prayers. Ye have said, "Oh God, bring him to the pulpit and grant there'll be a word in season for me." Has it been so? Have you desired coming to the house of God, not a mere sermon to tickle your ear, but for a word from God to reach and affect your heart? How vital that is. Over my many years, I have met those who could be described as sermon critics. They are perhaps connoisseurs of preaching, and they love to analyze sermons. I suspect chiefly to find out what's wrong with them. Of course, that's one of the great ordeals that I remember in the Whitfield College of the Bible. Not that it was called that in my day, it was the Theological Hall, because I dreaded as a student, and that's another record I hold, the youngest convert ever to go into our college and the first married man to go into the college. But how I dreaded being picked by the Reverend S.B. Cook to preach. One occasion he gave me the text, "Without faith it is impossible to please God." And I preached that in the Mount Marion pulpit in Belfast. then we got in, and Mr. Cook always would say, "Now, brethren, I want constructive criticism, not destructive." I think I was on the receiving end of destructive criticism. The Reverend Gordon Cook said on that occasion, "Well, if Brother Patrick had any faith when he began that sermon, he certainly had none when he finished." I'll never forget that comment by him around the table. So I've met those who really are connoisseurs of preaching. Now let me say that I have no trouble with the child of God having the critical ear. No trouble. The child of God exercising discernment about preaching. I'll mention that in a moment or two. But let me just say, any preacher can have his off days. He can struggle in the pulpit. Days in which he is not enjoying the liberty that he desires. But remember that even if that is the case, there can be a word from God in that message. Even though it may not be preached as the preacher desires it to be preached, there may be a word from God for you. Oh, we need to be careful not to miss that word. But as I said, I am not at first to the fact that the Christian should have the critical ear. And why do I say that? Simply because it is a duty laid upon the child of God to exercise spiritual discernment about the ministry that they are sitting under. And there are some of God's people today across this province, and they are sitting under ministries and they have no business being there. For that ministry is not a faithful preaching of the word. There is no proclaiming of the gospel in the ear of those that need to be saved. And no Christian has the right to be sitting under such a ministry. And hence I do believe that the 14 sermons in this book of Acts, 7, of course, by Peter, 7 by Paul, are given to us in order that we may exercise proper spiritual judgment concerning a preaching ministry. And what a sermon we have here. What a message we have here. I want to underline some vital things about it this morning, and I must do so quickly. First of all, it was a scriptural sermon. And how important in our day and generation to take note of this. Peter did not begin by talking about the wonderful experiences that we have had. By saying to that assembled multitude, "They're so wonderful and you can have the same experience." There are many who will begin their ministries today like that in charismatic circles. You will notice in the first 16 that Peter immediately brings his congregation to the scriptures of truth. And his sermon is full of references to the word of God. And he argues and he reasons out of the scriptures of truth, out of the prophets, out of the Psalms. And a good sermon will ever be a scriptural one. It will be an expounding of the word of God. It will be impregnated with the inspired scriptures. Someone has well said, preachers who saturate their sermons with the word of God never wear out. May I pause again and ask you another question? In the light of that, are you praying for our free Presbyterian colleges? This free Presbyterian church came into existence to battle apostasy. And apostasy invariably began in the colleges of the churches. When there was unbelief in the college, it was transferred to the... Are you praying for the colleges? Not only our Whitfield College of the Bible, but our college in Greenville. Are ye praying for the young men in those colleges that God in his mercy will grant that they will be fashioned in those colleges as able ministers of the New Testament? That they will come out as preachers of the word? That they'll blaze a trail for Christ, preaching the gospel of grace? How vital it is that we remember to pray for our colleges in such a day as this. And do we not need to see young men called of God, equipped of God, anointed of heaven? There are 18 vacant pulpits at this present moment. There are 12 in Ulster and there are 6 on the mainland. That's why I'm busier now than I ever was in Australia. Preaching through the summer, sometimes 5 times in the week. I never had the opportunity to preach 5 times in the week in Australia. That's why I say I'm not retired, I'm being recycled. But do we not need to pray for the colleges and to pray for the Lord of the harvest to thrust out the laborers? May I quickly say to you that because Peter's sermon was a scriptural one, it is God-centered. And I'll give you this very quickly in verse 17. He is the God of scriptural prophecy. In verses 22 and 23, he's the God of sovereign purpose. In verses 24 and 36, he's the God of supreme power. In verses 30 and 33, he's the God of sure promise. You see, biblical preaching necessarily begins with God and is God-centered. But today we have a religion that calls itself evangelical, but it's man-centered. It's subjective. It's all about the feel-good factor. It's all about having a good time. But the religion of this book is God-centered. Secondly, as I said, I must move on. It was evangelical. The great English evangelist Rowland Hill, he used to speak about those 3 R's in all good preaching. Dr. Paisley, of course, taught me this. Ruined by the fall. Regeneration by the Holy Spirit of God. Redemption by the blood of Christ. And oh, when you read the sermons that are recorded by inspiration in this divine volume, they're all there. All those great evangelical truths are there. But what I want to say to you simply is this: how full of Christ Peter's sermon was. And when you read the New Testament and you come into the book of Acts, you see immediately that the Lord Jesus Christ was the great dominant theme of apostolic ministry. The Puritan Richard Sibbes quaintly said, "Preaching is the chariot that carries Christ up and down the world." It's important to underline what Peter focuses the attention of his hearers upon. Because if you read the sermon as we did this morning, and I had to read it somewhat quickly, you'll see that he faces his congregation with those great and glorious objective facts concerning Jesus Christ. His birth, life, teaching, miracles, and then his death on the cross, his burial in the tomb, his resurrection, and his ascension to the right hand of the Majesty on High. They're all here. They're all here. And you see, I say that's important because of this day and age of unbelief in which we live. Those great and glorious objective facts concerning Jesus Christ are the basis of the Christian faith. The gospel is rooted in the historical facts concerning Jesus Christ. Now, every Easter in Australia, when the leaders of the denominations would put out their so-called Easter message. Well, of course, we had, and I'm trying to remember, I think he was called the Archbishop there in Western Australia, and he always made it plain he didn't believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. Of course, we had a Church of England bishop who said the same. He's juggling trick with bones, he called it. Well, let me tell you, men and women, no matter what office they may hold in a church, whether they be bishop or archbishop, it matters not. There is one thing they are not. They are not Christians. Our Christian faith is rooted in those great and glorious historical facts concerning Jesus Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "Here is the supreme fact of history. Why Jesus Christ? Why Bethlehem? Why Golgotha? Why the tomb? Why the resurrection? Why the descent of the Holy Spirit? Why the church? Why all these things?" You see, Peter's whole sermon can well be described as one great testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. And especially, and I mustn't miss this, especially to his resurrection. He argues from the prophecy of David and in the presence of the Holy Spirit of God on that occasion. And in verse 36 he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ." In verse 32, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." You see, that emphasis on the resurrection was indeed the great characteristic of apostolic preaching, and of course, understandably so. So in Acts 4:33, we read, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." You see, as someone has said, the empty tomb of Christ has been the cradle of the church. And I'm glad that the gospel presents and proclaims a living Savior. He's alive in the power of an endless life. He's there appearing in the presence of God for his people. And that's why my Bible says he is able to save to the very uttermost all that come unto God by him. That's why there's no crucifixes in this building. We're preaching a risen, living, ascended, exalted, glorified Savior. You see, if you're not saved today and you come in repentance and faith to receive him as your Savior, you can know what it is every day to walk and talk with him. In the troubles of life, to lean your weary head on his loving breast. It's the reality of what it is to be a Christian. It's to know Christ. It's to be in fellowship with Christ. It's to walk and talk with the Lord Jesus. Let me say, in the third place, this was a faithful sermon, wasn't it? The trumpet at Peter's mouth gave no uncertain sound. And remember this, men and women, what Peter had to say was against the great men of his nation. He stood up before those excitable Jews, and only a few weeks earlier they had put the Son of God to the death of the cross, but he does not hesitate to tell them plainly they had crucified their Messiah. Look at it there in verse 23. "Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Therefore, immediately I can say it was faithful and therefore it was personal. An old divine said once, and this is a wonderful way of putting it, "A great many sermons were like carefully written letters dropped into the post office without any address written upon them. They were not intended for anyone in particular and they never reached anybody." You couldn't say that about this sermon. If ever a sermon got home, Peter's sermon got home. He did not miss the mark. And hence we read of that pricking of the hearts. And that's the final thought I'll bring. This was a powerful sermon. This was an effectual sermon. 3,000 souls saved on that occasion. And yet, as Spurgeon says, never was there a sermon more commonplace. But you see, here was a sermon that was faithful to the word of God and to the souls of men. And God, the Holy Spirit, was faithful to bless that word preached. And here's the key to Acts. My, how well I remember Dr. John Douglas drumming this into us in the college when he handled the book of Acts. This is the key to the book of Acts. The church of God exercising its ministry energized by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the key to the whole book. People get tied up, as I said, in those incidentals. How many people get tied up? And the whole emphasis today is on tongues. And miraculous signs and wonders, so called by them. But the key to this book is the church exercising its ministry energized by the Holy Spirit of God. And someone has said, and this is the most important quote I'm going to give you today, the church wants no other means of increase than those by which it was founded. And I say it again. It's such a vital quote. The church wants no other means of increase than those by which it was founded. And there's a battle in the Free Presbyterian Church today. Going on right now. What brought the Free Presbyterian Church into being? Well, we surely have to say it was born in a unique prayer meeting. Went on for a day and a half. Young John Douglas, a young convert, was in that prayer meeting for a while. How many of our churches began in prayer? Lurgan. That handful of men folk so determined that they would see a separatist testimony in Lurgan. And they went round the town and they had prayer meetings in their car. In front of buildings, Lord, open the door. Clocker Valley. Prayer meetings convened in Baskin Boys' Home in 5 Mile Town. Praying, oh God, open the door. Prayer. Then preaching. Preaching. Preaching the word of God. You know, when we think of Dr. Paisley, surely we should think above all else about that powerful preaching ministry. I'm now at an age, I feel, sad for the young people of our church. Who never sat in those meetings, who never experienced the power of that preaching. Those great meetings when, as a young believer, we were told to get out of our seats in the Ravenhill Road because sinners wanted in to hear the gospel being preached. Prayer and preaching. Now listen. Those are the apostolic priorities. Acts 6:4. The servants of God said, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word of God. That's what built the free church. Listen to the quote. The church wants no other means of increase than those by which it was founded. Men and women, we need to stick with the God-ordained means. But there's a move today. Let's bring in jazzy music. That's what they're doing in so many places, isn't it? My, let's tone down the old standards. Oh, if I could only convey to you to what an awful extent in evangelical churches in Australia that has taken its toll. There was the opening of a church in Joondalup up beside me. They sent me an invitation. Probably everyone got the same invitation. But at that opening of the new church, there was to be no preaching. They were showing two movies. Two movies. The extent to which they will go just to get a crowd, to get people in. It's now not exposition, it's entertainment. And I say to you, we need to stick to the God-ordained means and recognize that they are the means and the only means that will make a difference in this province. Some of you who are my age, you remember these kind of headlines in the old revivalist. Revival fire in Portadown, nearly 100 souls saved. Revival fire in Dungannon, that mission resulted in its concluding meetings with 150 people making application to start the church. How were those things accomplished? Prayer and preaching. And yet, is there not a declension in the free church as far as prayer is concerned? When was the last time as a Christian you were in the prayer meeting before the services? Are you praying for your children and your grandchildren? You know, men and women, if I could do that, I'd bring all my family out of Australia. It's such a deadly burden I feel every day for them. Such a godless nation. I said many years ago that without seeing God moving in power, the Australia of today would be the Ulster of tomorrow. Look at sodomy in this country. It's one of the things I'm still so shocked about. Where is the Ulster Sabbath today? Are we concerned? Are we burdened? Do we need to see the tide turned? Listen, prayer and preaching. Prayer and preaching. That's how our church was built. You know, in closing, may I say to you, here's the ultimate answer to the question, how does someone become a Christian? It's decisively answered here, isn't it? Because verse 41 tells us 3,000 souls were added to the church. The result of one sermon, they were added. So prior to this, of course, they did not belong. And as I said to you, what a change was wrought in them. What a radical change was wrought in them, because weeks before they had been crying out, away with him, crucify him, give us Barabbas. But now, in the wonder of the grace of God, they are believing in the words of verse 36 that God had made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. And how do we account for that? Well, I'll be concluding the message tonight. Look at verse 37. Just those opening words. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. What was done in them was done in their heart. Richard Baxter, the Puritan, said, heart work must be God's work. Only the great heart maker can be the great heart breaker. This was the work of God. And, of course, specifically of God, the Holy Spirit, bringing that scriptural, evangelical, faithful preaching of Peter to bear on their mind, upon their hearts, upon their consciences. This was the work of God. Salvation is of the Lord. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, salvation is not primarily something you do, but something that is done to you. And you see, every Christian in this meeting, I believe, can unhesitatingly say, and of course joyfully say, when they are asked the biblical question, for who maketh thee to differ from another? Why are you a Christian in London Terry Free Presbyterian Church this morning? Why are you not stuck in front of the TV as so many are? engaged in other activities. How would you answer? You'll say, well, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I was lost, preacher, but Jesus found me. I'm here today a Christian because God and His grace saved my soul. Is that your testimony today? Unhesitatingly, I say, joyfully you'll give expression to it. The Lord saved me. If the Lord hadn't stepped into my life, where would I have been today? My feet were making haste to hell on the broad road to eternal destruction. And the Lord opened these sin-blinded eyes, ushered me out of darkness into His marvelous light. The Lord saved me. Is that your testimony? That was the testimony of those saved on that day, in the day of Pentecost. The Lord took a dealing with their hearts, and they came to embrace our Lord Jesus Christ. I trust the Lord will bless His word to every heart today.